Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, and a very interesting chapter in the determination of those characters that we'll be talking about really determine the rest of the book. Sometimes people will misinterpret this portion, and they go off on some radical tangents, weird tangents. And you have to really be careful of that. It's important to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And that's what we have been doing. You find that when it describes a certain thing, you can often go to the Old Testament and see what they are talking about. And that's what we will be doing tonight. We will see that tonight. But what we're going to find in chapter 12 and 13, we're going to find, you might call them actors, you might call them individuals, but there's seven individuals on the scene. We see the woman that is mentioned in chapter 11, and we're going to identify that as Israel. The woman representing Israel, the dragon, is Satan. In fact, the Bible says it's Satan. And then that man-child, we'll notice that is Jesus Christ. And then Michael is the warring angel, and he wars against Satan and his angels. And then we find there's a Jewish remnant that is there on planet Earth and who is fleeing at that time. And then we find as we get into chapter 13, the sixth actor or individual is the beast out of the sea, and that is the Antichrist. And then we find that seventh character is the beast out of the earth. That is the false prophet, or you might say a demonic type or anti-type of John the Baptist. He goes before the Antichrist and leads the way. Satan, or the dragon himself, is incarnate in the Antichrist or the beast. And as we go on, we will see that more clearly. But those are the characters, and those are basically the actors that we will look at. So chapter 12, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And on her head was a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor," or in travail, "and in pain to give birth." Now, the sign in heaven, it's indicating there's a literal event that's taking place on planet Earth. Often, when it speaks about certain things in heaven or signs, remember, a sign is something that is a current event. Something that you could look to the past, you could look to the present, and you can look to the future for fulfillment. And that's what we'll see. Here in this chapter, we're in the middle of the tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period. We're just in the middle of it. And you say, well, who is this woman? Well, again, important to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And if you go back to Genesis 37, verse 9, remember when Joseph had his vision, he had his dream. First of all, he had a dream of the sheaves bowing down before him. That was his brothers bowing before him, and they were angry at that. But then he had another vision or another dream, verse 9, and it says that he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I still have had another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves before you? Shall we?" Basically, they were in the infant stage of the nation Israel. And remember, 70 of them went down to Egypt when Joseph became second in command. So the beginning of the nation Israel. So this one that is related here, it's really revealed in Genesis 37, 9, when it says that clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. It's really identifying the nation of Israel. And notice what comes through the nation of Israel, a child that comes through her, and that's in verse 2. And when she gave birth, she's in travail or labor. Now, all throughout Israel's history, they've been travailing and in labor because of who they are, God's chosen people through which the Messiah would come. And even after the Messiah came, what did they do to Jesus, to the Messiah? And even what are they doing now to those that represent the Messiah, Jesus Christ? So that travail or that pain is not only the physical pain of giving birth, but it's actually the condition of those that are representing God, as Israel did. Now, there are a lot of those out there, many cults and false teachers and false leaders that will say that, I know who the woman is, I know who the child is. And Mary Baker Eddy, she says that she is the woman. Well, when she was alive, that she is the woman. And Christian Science is the man-child, the child that is born from her. And the dragon that wants to consume, the child, well, she says that those are mortal minds trying to destroy her new religion. And one commentator said, well, it can't be Mary Baker Eddy because the dragon got her. So really, that's not true at all. And it's not the church. It's not the church because the church is the bride of Christ. And here, the sign in heaven, the woman pregnant, ready to give birth, the church doesn't give birth to Christ. Christ gave birth to the church. And so when you read some of these ideas about who this woman and the child is, it can only be Israel, and it can only be Jesus Christ, who we see is caught up to heaven. And we'll see that in a moment. But Isaiah, in his prophecy of chapter 66, verse 7, behold, she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Prophesying the birth of Jesus Christ, not just the travailing of Mary, because remember the angel said, a sword shall pierce your heart, you know, because of this child. Well, because of what will be done to the plan and the promise and the work of God that is coming through Israel, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, through Mary when she gave birth, through Jesus Christ. You see, there's a constant persecution. There's a constant travailing there because of that. And that's what that is indicating. Now, what we're seeing is the nation Israel bringing or giving birth to the Messiah. That was always prophesied. Remember when God said to Abraham, you might say Abraham was the first Jew, because God said, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And it was not just through all those that would be produced through Abraham and Sarah, not just that, but you find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 and 16, the seed referred to one seed, even Christ, the Messiah. So you see, all through the history, all through the genealogy that's in the Old Testament, it was culminating in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that travailing, that persecution, that desire to destroy the promise of God, you see that, and it comes through the dragon, who is Satan. We'll see that in a moment. Now remember in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, it says, Israel, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. So ultimately, it was Christ where God was bringing forth his promise. And that was the travailing. Now, notice we see that we go on and it says, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, this has always been true of Satan wanting to destroy the promise of God, salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we find as we go a little farther that let me just read it and we'll come back to this dragon wanting to devour the child. And verse 5 and 6 said, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So we're in the middle of the tribulation and God is going to rescue and preserve and save that remnant of Israel. And we'll mention where the possibility of where she will go. But notice the child, as the child was born, and notice the prophecy that he will rule the nations. That's Jesus with a rod of iron. And then he was taken up to the throne of God. So the birth of Jesus Christ and his ascension is what we're seeing here in these verses. But what's skipped over is 33 years of his ministry. That's not there at all because it's not pertinent to the text. The text is basically saying God's plan was to bring forth through Israel the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and Satan himself in the form of a dragon will constantly be persecuting, will constantly be trying to devour and destroy that work that God was seeking to do. And so we don't have the time of ministry. We don't even have his death on the cross. That's just simply assumed. But we have his birth and his ascension. Now, the dragon is Satan, and it really names him in verse 9. You see the great dragon, who is Satan. So you don't have to go far to interpret who that is. The Bible mentions it. But also, it's mentioned, the dragon is also mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 3, if you're a note taker, and also in Daniel chapter 7, so fascinating. Reading Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 8 and verse 24, because notice that this dragon, how it identifies him having 7 heads, 10 horns on his head, and 7 diadems. In other words, this beast, this satanic personality, you find the false prophet will lead the way, the beast or antichrist will be infused with the power of Satan himself, and he'll seek to try to rule and dominate. And when it talks about the 10 horns and the 7 heads and the crowns on the heads of the diadem. These are those ruler crowns, and he'll rule for a time because the Antichrist himself will pull out three of these leaders. 7 will be left. And as we get deeper into the book of Revelation, we'll talk about that, but you could read that on your own if you go a little farther into Daniel, as I mentioned, chapter 7. But this is what is called the revived Roman Empire, where Rome was ruling the earth. And this is a time in the last days where they will emerge again, 10 nations. Of course, Rome ruled the world. So exactly what these were and are, well, as you get closer to the end times, it comes more into focus. When I was a young Christian, they were looking at the European common market, and at that time, there were only 3 nations in it, and then there were 7 nations in it, and they were saying, oh, we're getting close, and then there were 10 nations in it, and then there were 12 nations in it, and then it kept going. It's not even called the common market. But the point being that Rome ruled the world, and there are 10 nations that are confederated together, and I believe these nations will be from the ancient Roman Empire, but I believe they will be Islamic powers because those will be coalesced together to try to destroy Israel. And notice who is leading the way. It's Satan, his source of power, his presence, his power, his personification in this end times world ruling empire made up of these 10 nations, And we get into it as we get a little deeper into the book of Revelation. We'll describe that because it does in a lot more detail. But at this point, notice Satan himself, or the dragon, he takes a third part of the angels, or the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven are angels. These are the fallen angels that follow Satan. Remember, we talked about Satan. He was called Lucifer in Isaiah 14. You find the term there. The King James says day star in that passage, but it literally means morning star or day star. He was the anointed cherub that covers, beautiful. Many believe that he was leading the angels in worship, and then he fell. And you find that his fall is in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. It would do you good to take that note down when people ask you about Satan in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, very important. And then we'll also see in Ezekiel chapter 28, you see him there as well. But notice here the stars. You go, well, wait a minute, Bill. It just says stars. It doesn't say angels. Well, but Lucifer, the morning star, in Job chapter 38, 7, talking about the angels, it says the stars sang and the Son of God shouted for joy. In Jude 13, it's only one chapter in Jude. It says wandering stars are those angels that fell. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, it talks about this horn that rises up and it calls the stars to fall and trample down the stars. He's talking about angels. That's what we find throughout the scripture, that angels are often referred to as stars. And when it says a red dragon, red, you think of blood immediately, kind of like my shirt here. Red, this dragon has a bloodlust, murderous intent. Blood, death, slaughter. That's what Satan is all about. And that's what he's doing on planet Earth at that time. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? In John chapter 8, verse 44, that he was a murderer from the beginning. And so that's what he's seeking to do. Notice he wants to devour the child, verse 4. Devour. In other words, it goes way back to Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve fell and God said that you shall bear children in pain? And then he talks about the Messiah. It talked about your seed shall crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise your heel. So even then, it talks about crushing the head of Satan, but Satan bruising, not able to destroy completely, but to bruise, to harm, to hurt. And that's what's happening. Remember when the Jews were in Egypt? All the Jews in Egypt under Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh try to do when they left? He wanted to absolutely obliterate the Jews as he came after them. He followed them through the Red Sea, and yet the sea came over and destroyed the Egyptian army. Remember in the book of Esther, when Haman hated the Jews. He wanted to destroy all the Jews, and yet it was turned back on him, and the Jews destroyed Haman. Remember when Jesus was born, the Christmas story, there was Herod. Herod was an Edomite, and the Edomites were from the tribe of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, because Esau was a man of flesh. And so Herod tried to destroy the Messiah who came forth, the King of the Jews, as the wise men declared to him. And he destroyed all those children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And then, of course, Judas betraying Jesus. I think the Bible talks about Judas, Satan entered into him, and he went and betrayed the Lord. And I think Satan believed that the cross would end that whole work of God. And we find even after that, We find Hitler, the final solution. He wanted to destroy the Jews. You find even in our day and age, the PLO, Hamas, Al-Qaeda, Muslim Brotherhood, Iran, they're constantly threatening to destroy Israel. ISIS, you find this constantly. And yet God always turns that around. And I think he turned it back on Satan himself. Some believe, well, Satan knew what he was. Satan didn't understand what the cross meant, and I believe that. I believe he's always desired to destroy the Jews and destroy God's plan, and he thought the cross might be the final solution for God's plan, but it wasn't. It was only the beginning, because it was by God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God that Jesus went to the cross. Interesting story that Donald Gray Barnhouse tells. Let me read it to you, that deals with this, how the dragon wanting to devour the child probably thought he did it when he went to the cross. But Barnhouse says a certain man had a beautiful estate upon which were some magnificent trees in which he looked, took great pride. It was his custom to walk among them and gaze upon their beauty. This man had an enemy who hated him sorely. This enemy was always seeking ways to annoy the master of the estate. At last, the enemy conceived a plan which he thought would greatly wound the heart of the proprietor. He decided to go to the estate in the dark of night and cut down one of the most beautiful of the trees. He laid his plans well. He took with him axe and saw and began to work. All night he toiled till his muscles were sore and his hands were blistered. At morning dawned, he saw the proprietor riding with a companion toward the trees where he had been toiling. He redoubled his efforts, and the great tree began to creak and totter. As it gained momentum in the fall, the enemy began to shout triumphantly. One of the branches, however, came down toward him and pinned him to the ground in agony. His hatred, moreover, was strong, and he jeered at the proprietor who approached him. The owner of the estate called his companion to him and said to the enemy, "You thought to do me a great harm, but I want to show you what you have done. This man with me is the architect of the beautiful home that I intend to build here in the midst of these trees. In order to make room for the house, it was necessary to cut down the one of these trees. Look at this plan. The tree upon which you have toiled all night and which is the cause of your death is the tree which must be cut down to make way for my house. You have worked for me without knowing it, and your toil is for nothing, and bitterness is your food in death." I think that's Satan. Satan maybe didn't even realize that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and that was the plan of salvation. But he's always had the demonic intent of destruction. And that's what we see in verse 5 and 6, that when the male child was born, and talks about basically prophetically that he would rule with a rod of iron. He was caught up to heaven. That's the rapture. And so the woman, now the dragon comes after the woman, and God prepares a place, and she goes to the wilderness that she might be nourished for 3.5 years. And so that demonic hatred of the Jews, it hasn't ended. I bet you could go and look at some blogs today or look at some news stories today and see the hatred that people have for the Jews. I read it all the time. I mean, their hatred, anti-Semitism, especially in Europe, places like that. You know, it's just amazing. But you have to realize it's demonically inspired. When people have that bent to hate the Jews, realize where it's coming from. How many Jews do you know? Why do you have that hatred? Because it's motivated by an evil source, Satan himself. He is the motivating force behind it. And it will escalate. It will get worse. That's what we're seeing here. It does get worse. So we see it today. Maybe we see it in its infant form, or maybe sometimes in its progressive form. But the cross, we know the cross defeated the devil. As the Bible says in Colossians, he made an open display of him, triumphing over him through the cross. He displayed his victory through the cross. And then we find in chapter 12, verse 11, we see that that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. You see that it was through the cross that we are overcomers. Now, because of this defeat, and because Satan now, he has hindsight. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't have that ability to see that. Oh, he might read the scripture, but he can't interpret it. Even the disciples, they were around Jesus for, 3.5 years? They didn't understand he was going to go to the cross, and then he was going to rise again. So you think Satan had greater understanding and knowledge? Jesus didn't teach Satan. But Satan was basically hell-bent on destroying that work of God. And so now, because he can't, now in hindsight, he sees his folly. He sees what he's done. That very child that was born of Israel that he couldn't destroy all throughout the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, when he inspired Herod to destroy the Messiah. Now we find that in hindsight, he strikes out. He strikes out in anger, oh, great anger. And yet God protects here, he protects his remnant, the woman, as I mentioned, Israel, protects them, and they flee. And we'll see this a little farther down. They flee to what I believe is the rock city of Petra, there in what is called Moab or modern Jordan. We've been there. Very interesting place. But because of that defeat, he's going to strike out in the remnant. And remember what Jesus said, that when you see certain signs, you see certain things taking place, flee to the mountains. Remember in Matthew 24, as he's talking about the end times and when the abomination of desolation, which is spoken by Daniel, is set up in the holy place. Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. There it is. And we'll see it a little farther. It's going to be in the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down and get anything out of the house. And him who is in the field, don't turn back. Don't even get your cloak, but flee. Flee. It's that time where Satan is pouring out his wrath. He's angry. It's really what is called the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It's that second part of the seven-year tribulation period, the 3.5 years. When the Antichrist, he seems to be working with Israel and helping them build their temple, and then he deceives them. He sets his image up in the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshipped as God. And then you find they catch on that they have received the wrong person. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. There's one who comes in his own name, and you'll receive him. And now they're catching on. And so that great persecution takes place. But notice prophetically, really giving maybe hope to those that are around in the tribulation period who haven't gone along with the Antichrist, who maybe still have a Bible that hasn't been destroyed, that hasn't been confiscated. But now they have the encouragement that, yes, he will reign with a rod of iron. Jesus is going to reign in that millennial time. You read about it in chapter 19, verse 15. You read about it in Psalm 2:9, which was written about 1,000 B.C. So here it's all leading up to this climax where there will be that tribulation period. The beast will just in fury go after those that do not follow along with him. But the hope is, and the truth is, that Jesus Christ will reign and rule with a rod of iron. Now, this place that is prepared for them for 3.5 years, we'll see it in chapter same chapter, but in verse 13 to 16, and we'll describe that a little bit more. But let's go on in verse 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the stars, drew a third of the stars, identifies those as the angels. They go down with him down to earth. He's cast out of heaven. Now, as we mentioned, I think last time, that Satan has access to heaven. You see it in Job chapter 1, verse 2, as Satan appears before God and he begins to accuse Job. Hey, because God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Sure, he's a mercenary. He only serves you because you give him so many good things. You take those things away, or let me take him away, and he'll curse you to your face." And so God gave Satan limited access to Job. And yet Job never turned away from faith in God, no matter what Satan was allowed to do with him. And so you find that Satan having access, he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. Right now he's accusing you. He's accusing me. He never stops accusing, always accusing. And yet now, notice, he's going to be cast out. This, in a point of time, it hasn't happened yet, but it will, in a point of time, he be cast out, but it's going to be take place when this battle with Michael the archangel and Satan, that cherubim, two of the most powerful angels, they're going to go to battle with one another. You see, Michael had battled Satan already once. Michael, his name means "who is like God." So one of the most powerful warrior angels and really the protector of Israel. But he's a warrior angel, and you find that when Satan fell, it was because he began to iniquity was found in him. He began to rebel against God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, the verses 12 to 15, the five I wills of Satan. "I will exalt my throne above the heavens. I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will." And you find that here, because of his rebellion, because him wanting to be like God, wanting him to be above all, that pride, that arrogance. And in Ezekiel 28, you might want to note that as well, verses 12 to 19, it talks about Satan, the beauty. Well, Lucifer then, Daystar, Lucifer, the beauty of Lucifer, it was just incredible. The seal of perfection was upon him. And it just goes on and talks about, you know, just the pristine visual effect. If you saw him, you'd go, "Wow, what an incredibly beautiful angel." And then it says, "until iniquity was found in him." And so here you find Satan, who is that fallen angel, and you find Michael. They already had a conflict before. The first conflict was over the body of Moses. Remember when Moses died on Mount Nebo? And Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, he died and God wanted to bury the body or hide the body of Moses. And Satan probably wanted it to somehow, we don't know exactly why or what, but maybe he wanted to defile the body. Maybe he wanted to make sure Israel had the body so they would use the body of Moses as a tool of idolatry. Could be. But God said to Michael to bury the body. And you find that there was a dispute in Jude 9 over the body of Moses. And you find that that in this battle over the body of Moses, the Bible says that Michael did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So in other words, they didn't go hand-to-hand combat, in essence. I don't know, maybe they did, but the point was that the rebuke was in the name of the Lord. And so you find that Michael won that battle, and Satan was defeated at that point. But here's the ultimate defeat that we're reading in chapter 12. There are other titles for Satan or the devil. He's also called the old serpent in the Garden of Eden. Remember when he deceived Eve and Adam as well? He's also called, as we mentioned here, the dragon. He's called the devil or diabolos in the Greek. That means slanderer. He slanders you to God. He slanders you to yourself. He's also called Satan in the Hebrew. That's adversary. He's always opposing. He's your adversary. Whenever you want to move forward with God, he's there to try to push you back. But his ultimate destiny, as he's cast down here, is in the abyss or the bottomless pit. Well, that's not his ultimate, but that's where he's going for 1,000 years. And we get into that toward the end of Revelation. He's there for 1,000 years, but then his final destiny is the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, chapter 20 of Revelation, when we get there. But here now, the battle rages. He's thrown out of heaven, verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." So in essence, salvation being complete. I thought it was already complete. Well, if Satan still has access in heaven to accuse, it's not the completed complete. Now that he's thrown out of heaven, he's cast out of heaven, no longer can he accuse. Heaven now is pure, it's pristine. It doesn't have the presence of Satan there, the accuser, the slanderer in heaven. Sometimes people can't think, well, how can heaven, because heaven's so perfect, how can even Satan have access? Well, I don't exactly know, but the Bible says it does. He does have access. But he's just a reporter up there. You know, he's, and it's also false news that he's laying out, you know, as he's accusing. And so what's happening? He's cast down to earth. So what does he do? He retaliates. He retaliates. Now he's earthbound. He can't be in heaven. And it says in verse 11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So here, cast down to earth, he's retaliating, and he is, there's absolute chaos in planet earth, you can imagine. And yet, the saints are victorious. How are they victorious? Well, basically, how we're victorious in our day and age. But these are tribulation saints. These are those that Satan is putting to death. He's trying to destroy. These will be Jews and Gentiles, because there will be the greatest revival ever known to man during this tribulation period. And so how do they overcome? First of all, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's the blood of the Lamb that makes the accuser's accusations neutralized. They have no effect. You see, because by his blood, it qualifies us for forgiveness and for a righteous standing before God. That's what it's saying. We depend upon his sacrificial death on the cross, his blood shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The life is in the blood. He's got pure blood. It's his blood that cleanses us of our sin vicariously. We don't do anything except believe and trust. And then also the word of their testimony. What's their testimony? Well, being born from above, knowing God. As the blind man said, I was once blind, but now I see. I see, I have a revelation of who Jesus is. The Bible talks about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it says that by believing you're counted righteousness and by the confession you are saved. It's the confessing of our mouth that brings that salvation, because that's the testimony that we have. We're living out that testimony in Christ Jesus, that that as chapter 10 of Romans says in verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. So their testimony. They're born of God. They testify of God. And they love not their life unto death. In other words, these are martyred saints. Really, when you think about the term martyr, it's the term witness. It's being a witness for Christ. Being a witness is not necessarily always a person that dies for their faith, but their faith is so strong that they're willing to die for their faith. They may never have to die for their faith, but they're just willing, you know, to live for their faith, and if necessary, they will die for their faith. Remember in Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, it talks about those of faith. They escape the sword by faith, and then it goes on a little farther, and by faith, they were put to death by the sword. So some escape death by faith, and that's, you know, being a martyr because you're a witness, and also dying for your faith by the sword. That's being a witness. And notice there also, and we're going to see it in the next chapter, chapter 13, they refuse the mark of the beast. And that's what we find next in chapter 13 that we'll deal with next time. But notice this at the end of verse 12. Or in the middle of verse 12, it says, woe to the earth, the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, woe to the earth, while the heaven rejoices. In heaven, we're rejoicing. Satan is cast out. His demons are cast out. It's pristine. Couldn't be better in heaven at this point. But notice the earth is going to tremble. Remember, a couple chapters ago when there were three woes, woe, 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 in chapter 8, verse 13, well, we were waiting for when those woes are going to take place. And the first woe we saw in chapter 9, the first 12 verses, when death takes a holiday, woe because those on earth, that they will be afflicted in their body with sore pains, burning pain, but they won't be able to die. And then that second woe where there's 200 million from the east that are released that are going to destroy one-third of the population on the earth. And then chapter 11, verse 14, it says, now that third woe is coming quickly, which is right here in verse 12. This is the woe. This is the third woe, that Satan is cast down to the earth. Woe to those who are on the earth. Horrible. No access to heaven anymore. Satan cannot approach heaven anymore. And it says time is short, so he's going to vent his anger. He's going to vent his hostility on planet Earth, and there will be a wave of anti-Semitism, or even against, primarily anti-Semitism, but even against those that don't take the mark of the beast that we're going to see the next time. And he wants to kind of fulfill this final solution and exterminate the remaining Jews on planet Earth. And so it goes on, verse 13, and it says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. So he's thinking the final solution, destroy these Jews. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So here, this remnant of the Jews, identified as this woman that gave birth to Messiah, or Israel that gave birth to the Messiah. Wings of an eagle, it really means strength, by God's strength, and it's identifying wings of an eagle. You find in Deuteronomy, again, when you interpret the Bible with the Bible, you're not going to go wrong, but in Deuteronomy 32:11, it talks about the eagle stirring up her nest, and she spreads her wings over her young, and she carried them on her pinions. Or really, the pinion means fly or soar. So in other words, there's a strength that God is going to use to cause this remnant to flee to this wilderness area. In fact, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, it says, you have seen when God is speaking to the Jews and those that he delivered from Egypt, when you have seen what I did to eat the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, it's the same idea as we read in Matthew chapter 24:16, when the abomination of desolation is set up, and it tells those in Judah to flee to the mountains. Flee. God's going to strengthen them, and they're going to go swiftly. Now, again, in Daniel is a great book to read when we're going through the book of Revelation. You might want to read that as a sidebar, and especially in the latter chapters, especially chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. But in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, it talks about the Antichrist. He will enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. This is modern Jordan. This is where many believe that they are going to flee to this area that God has rescued from the Antichrist. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 3 to 5, hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast, Moab, stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. So prophesying that Moab or Jordan area would take in these that are fleeing from the Antichrist. And many believe a very good place, and it could be, many believe it is the rock city of Petra, because in that city, it's already prepared to take a bunch of people, you might say refugees or those that are fleeing from the Antichrist, because it's a narrow winding canyon and it's anywhere from like 12 feet wide to 40 feet wide. We've walked through this. It's 2 miles deep. It is a mountain. It is rock. It's on the southeast end of the Dead Sea, and it's a kind of a mountain in a crater of a volcano. There's one entrance in and one entrance out. And these cliffs will jut up anywhere from 200 feet to 1,000 feet. And as you walk through this cave, you could go online and check it out. It's pretty amazing. And they've actually built a city in the rock in the back. It's just an amazing city. Many Christians have gone back there and tried to supply it with food, non-perishable foods and Bibles and so forth back in that rock city of Petra, but it's interesting how now, when you think about, well, what if somebody doesn't supply food there? How are they going to get their food if they're stuck back in that one entrance in, one entrance out? Well, I don't know. It's open to the sky, so maybe God's going to rain manna there again, like he did with the Jews in Israel. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's got a plan. He's got a plan that how to take care of them. He delivered them from the Antichrist, so he will keep them preserved there. And when it talks about the Antichrist, you know, sending forth a flood, what does that mean? A flood, actually, water is going to come and try to consume them, kind of like what God did with the Egyptians. Well, often a flood speaks of an army. It very well may be the army of the Antichrist. Because you see that again, interpreting the Bible with the Bible in Jeremiah 46, 7 and 8, it talks about the Egyptian armies like rivers whose waters surge, speaking of the Egyptian armies. Or the Philistines in Jeremiah 47, 2 and 3, they're overflowing torrents. So often it does talk about rivers or torrents or these floods as armies. In Exodus 15, 11, and 12, Moses declares God's deliverance. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You did stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Oh, well, this happened all the way back in Moses' time. And God says it's going to happen again in tribulation time. What does this earth swallowing up mean? Well, remember when Korah and many in his family and others came against Moses and Aaron? And Moses said, well, you bring your censers out, you know, at a certain time, and I'll bring ours out, and we'll see who God chooses. And they brought them out, and that whole remnant, or all those people came out who were against Moses, and the Bible says that the earth opened and swallowed them. And so it appears that God is going to do something supernatural like that again. But then notice, it isn't all good for Israel, definitely, because it's not like the dragon, Satan, is impotent at this point. No. Remember, there are still those on planet Earth that have rejected Christ, the Jews and Gentiles. And it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here the remnant of Israel and probably even the Gentiles that are holding the testimony of Christ, and you find that Satan is after them. Satan wants to destroy them. And one of the sad things that the Bible recognizes is in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, because it says, in Satan's fury at this tribulation time, 2/3 of Israel's population will be destroyed. 2/3 of Israel destroyed, only 1/3 left. The fury of Satan at that time. Now remember, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, they loved not their life unto death. So even though they die in this life, they live in the next, those that believe and trust. You see, if you're born twice, you die once. But if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, first of all, physically, then born again by the Spirit, you only die once, physically in this life, and then you live forever. But if you only are born once physically, you're going to die twice. Die physically in this body, but then the second death, that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So you might say it's worth it being a tribulation saint if you miss the rapture. Hopefully, people that hear the message of the book of Revelation, they won't miss the rapture if they live and believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. What a blessing it is to know that you have called us, Lord, even before these things are taking place. And prophetically, we know they will take place. But Lord, the promise of the rapture of the church, Lord, that you've not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God. You tell us not to fear these things, but to be ready, be watching. For when we see these things come to pass, know that our redemption draws nigh. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the day and age that we live in. There's never been a more exciting time. There's never been a greater prophetic time than the times that we're living in. And so, Lord, I do pray most of all that it's not only the warning that goes out, but, Lord, I pray that you'd open the hearts of those that do not know you. Lord, that you would open the hearts to see the goodness and the grace and the love that God has for mankind, for men and women, boys and girls, how he wills that none perish but all come to eternal life through believing in him. And Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. And it's the goodness of God, it's the love of God that brings a person to repentance. And unfortunately, some people that don't respond to love, Lord, then even in your mercy and in your justice, you pour out wrath. And Lord, if that doesn't turn a person, Lord, there's just absolutely no hope. And the only destiny they have is eternal darkness, eternal separation from you and all that you've created. And Lord, our prayer is not one person that we know, that we're around, that family member, coworker, schoolmate, anyone that comes to this church and visits this church would not harden their heart, Lord, but they would open to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.